At the Feast of Tabernacles, we had an absolutely fabulous feast. We're able to go up and preach twice to the people of Hilton Head Island. Seems to me like we had around 1,000 up there. Up then to Lake Between the Lakes, where we had something like 1,500, I think, short, maybe just barely short of that. Then out to Lake Tahoe. We didn't get the Wagoner this year, but we went out to Lake Tahoe, where they had around another 400. I forget the totals, but Mr. Gross has them, and I think we experienced about a 12%, 10 to 12% increase in attendance over last year. I think you were so full here, we had to order extra chairs, didn't we? And I heard that something like a 600, not attendance, but registration group. And obviously, that's capacity. We can't handle any more here. So next year, I've already heard some very good things about Panama City Beach, and they're already back in operation with a lot of the resorts. Matter of fact, we even heard that O.J. Simpson was down there playing golf on the same golf course I play on, if that's important news and anybody is interested in hearing that one way or the other. But I was very thankful to God for one thing during this feast, and that is that for the first time, I think, in several years, I didn't lose my voice. And didn't get the flu right afterward or a raspy throat, and came home feeling fine, and my voice was still intact, so that was kind of unusual. I think that I spoke here on the subject that God is coming home, and I think at the end of the sermon it had to do with the fact that out of all of the great vast universe, of all of the great suns up there, of the perhaps dozens if not hundreds of planets that are captivated by the gravitational field of those great, bright, blinking lights you see at night that are endless and countless billions of stars, isn't it incredible that this one little blue and white gem, sparkling like an emerald or a diamond out here in the blackness of space, as we view ourselves from the NASA photographs from the surface of the moon, is the one little spot in the entirety of the universe, with countless billions and hundreds of billions of stars, and perhaps even billions of galaxies, where God has set his eyes, where he is very deeply concerned, where his children live, where he is working out a plan and a program and a purpose that has something to do with all those other planets and with all those other galaxies. I submit to you that the plan of God is so vast, so awesome, so mind-boggling, to use a current phrase, that it's virtually incomprehensible. And yet, at the same time, it is so absolutely simple. I want to talk to you today. The title of this is going to be, if we need a title for the tape later, What a Family. What a Family. You know, if my great-great-great-great-grandfather on my grandmother's mother's side were to come back and we could have a family reunion, we couldn't fill this building either. I mean, we couldn't get in this building. You stop, think about that. Now, once in a while, my wife, who is a sibling of formerly eight, not all of whom are living today, but Mrs. Pearl Hammer, who is still alive and well, had eight children. The other day, someone was talking about being a child of 13 children, and back many years ago, that was a lot more common in the West than it is today. When we have a family reunion and gather around, as we call her, Mama, after what the children and grandchildren call Mrs. Hammer, we have something around 60 to 65 people present. They're getting to the point now, they even print up T-shirts as memorabilia and caps, and Hammer, you know, family reunion. We were at a hotel, or I was, at a personal appearance campaign. I think Bronson was with me up in Lansing, Michigan, and there was a family reunion. They were all black people, and the entire hotel was full. You never saw so many kids and people in your life, but they were having a fabulous time. Many years ago, I characterized the Bible, just by an analogy, of the story of one man's family. If you will turn to Genesis, the 12th chapter, I want to just go through a few of these things with you. You know, the Bible takes you very quickly through 1/6 of all of human history, from the time of the original creation to the call of Abraham. And by the 12th chapter, you get to the time of the call of Abraham. And it's shortly after what is called the Tables of Nations in the 10th chapter, the division of the languages and the overspreading of the races of Shem, Ham, and Japheth over all the earth in the 11th chapter. Now remember that the flood of Noah, which was even long before the time of Abraham, ate up 1/6 of all of the time from the complete recreation of the surface of the earth until this precise moment. 1,000 years before the flood. And remember, many of those patriarchs were contemporaries and knew each other, that Methuselah may have sat down and talked with Adam. They were able to pass on their knowledge and their memories and their recollections. In the 12th chapter, now the Eternal had said unto Abram, and that was his name then, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Sometime if you're in a really big city, and I think it would apply even here in Tyler, just out of curiosity, grab the white pages and turn to A. And look in there and see if you can find any Abrams, or Abramson, or Abram. Then turn to AV and see if you can find any Avirams, and so on. Or, if you're in another country, the Muslim people, the Arab people, call it Ibrahim and begin it with an I. Sometimes it starts with a Y. But the name of Abraham, and the name of Isaac, as we'll see later, the name of Jacob, fills our telephone books. Now, a lot of other names that have come along, like Jones or Frank or Armstrong or Reitenbaugh, or, and that's a real name, I think, or Richtenbacher or whatever, are names from other nations, and sometimes they just had a meaning in that language. Sometimes names have no meaning at all. They're merely a sound that somebody tries to spell, and names don't have the very same connotation today that they did then. I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. I could go into that and preach a whole sermon on it, about the great colonial empires of the past, about the children of Abraham, about all the information revealed in the booklet, Europe and America in Prophecy, and of how the lost 10 tribes of Israel overspread the areas of the European littoral and of northwestern Europe, and all the democracies there. I don't have time to do that, but I want you to just go through quickly with me some of these scriptures. Over in Genesis, the 17th chapter, in a very few verses, when Abram was 99, the Eternal appeared unto Abram and said, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect, and I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face. And God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and you shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have a father of many nations have I made thee. Now he was 99 and had no children yet. 99. Apparently in fairly good health. Grandma Hammer is 90 now, I believe. My dad only lived to be 93 and a half. This man was 6.5 years older than my dad when he died and didn't have a child yet. And God is promising, verse 6, I will make thee exceedingly fruitful and will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to your seed after you, the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. And he said, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after thee, in their generations. And the token of that particular promise to Abraham was circumcision. Isn't it amazing how that's practiced so widely in the Western world of so-called Christianity? It has nothing to do with any command of God. You can look back in the New Testament where circumcision is nothing, and the Apostle Paul had to fight that battle of the Judaizers and people who thought that they had to take Arabs and other people, strangers and proselytes, and make them into a physical Jew. So they had to go through the rite of circumcision. He was showing it was absolutely unnecessary. And yet to this day, it's done by the millions for little boys that are born in the Western world of professing Christianity. Let's go to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. These are fascinating chapters, and it really, if you haven't read it for quite a while, it makes a fascinating Sabbath morning to sit and just read through many chapters of the book of Genesis. This is the time when Abram, or Abraham now as his name was tried almost at a breaking point. But because he knew that God was able to perform whatever he'd promised, he knew that either he was going to resurrect Isaac in a moment of time, he knew that either he was going to provide another child, but whatever it was, whatever his mind's thoughts were in this terrible trial, the son that he loved, he was told to sacrifice him. And he called him the second time out of heaven, verse 16, and he said, "By myself have I sworn, says the Eternal, for because you have done this thing," utter, unquestioning obedience. God said, Abraham did, "and not withheld your son, your only son." Interesting typology of what does that remind you? What was Abraham like? What is the type here? It's God the Father not withholding his only son, but this time allowing the Son of God, who was Christ, to die for the sins of the world. But in this case, God provided a ram, and the ram, again, is a type of the blood sacrifice of a ram or a little kid or a little lamb, which occurred constantly during the days of the Levitical priesthood. In verse 17, "In blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." These promises were repeated and repeated to him. Look now at the 24th chapter and the 60th verse. Abraham was very old. He made his servant swear that he would not take a wife for his son Isaac of other strange people, but go back to his homeland. The story is here. It's a beautiful story. And how he met Rebekah, and how he asked God to indicate which one it would be that would feed the animals, and what a sweet person she must have been. And then finally he said, "No, I really can't stay. Hinder me not." Verse 56, "I've got to go." Verse 57, they said, "We will call the damsel and ask her." They called Rebekah, "Will you go with this man?" And he was merely a servant of a far-off person named Isaac, or Isaac, that she had never seen. So God was working here. God had put this in her mind. And God certainly put in her mouth what she said. She said, "I will go." And they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servant, and his men. And they blessed Rebekah. Look at this statement. Would you ever think that a mother and a father, when their little daughter is there at the reception, or just going down the aisle, or about to be married, would say this to their daughter? They said, "Thou art our sister. Be thou the mother of thousands of millions, and let your seed possess the gate of those which hate them." What a statement. Now, you know, people could look humorously at that, and she might be a little afraid of that. Well, how many children am I supposed to have? Well, that's talking about over a period of absolute centuries. Become thou the mother of thousands of millions. Look now in Genesis 25 and verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, a Syrian, of Padan Aram, the sister to Laban, a Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Eternal because she was barren, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. He answered that prayer. And the children struggled together within her. She was feeling a lot of life and movement because there were twins. And she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to ask God about it. She prayed. She was told somehow, either a voice, a dream, or somehow. The Eternal said unto her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from your bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." You want to really understand the Middle East? Do you want to really understand the current Jew-Arab controversy and the blowing up buses and the stabbings and the bombings and the hatred? It goes all the way back to Jacob and Esau. It goes all the way back to twins. It goes all the way back to one of them selling his birthright for a mess of porridge or pottage, lentil soup, and the other one for the artifice that he used to get it away from him. And not that these people are told that and remember that and have that instilled in them in the same way that the Bosnians and Herzegovinians and all these people over there do that fight and want to kill each other and are guilty of terrible war crimes. It's not that. And it's not an innate, automatic, spring-loaded solenoid in their mind somewhere that just says, all the Arabs, I hate Jews. It's religion, because the Arab nations basically were converted to Islam, and this is 600 to 800 years after Christ, a comparatively new religion in that sense. And to this day, hate the Jews because of the Jewish religion and Jewish customs. So, two nations. When her days were to be delivered, were fulfilled, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red all over like a hairy garment. They named his name Harry or Esau. And later on, you will see that Esau became the nation of Turkey, the Turks. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was Jacob. Now, Esau was a cunning hunter. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And then the story about the birthright is the remainder of that. Now, chapter 26, there was a famine. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, to Gerar, and the Eternal appeared unto him and said, go not down to Egypt, live here, and I will bless you, and I will give all these countries and perform the oath which I swore to Abraham thy father. And verse 4, here's that glorious promise repeated. I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. In Genesis, the 35th chapter, to skip ahead of this through all of the time of Jacob and how Jacob wrestled with the one who became God, and the artifice that was used to keep him from marrying the woman of his choice, and eventually how he did marry her. In the 35th chapter, verse 9, God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Padan Aram, and blessed him, and God said unto him, your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called anymore Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. So Jacob and Israel are absolute synonyms. It's a new name for Jacob. And Jacob was the father of how many children? 13. And one of those was the father of two children. I'm talking about Dinah for the 13, but one of them was the father of two children, Ephraim and Manasseh, which was Jacob's favorite, which was Joseph. And Joseph was the one whose father, Jacob, gave him a coat of many colors, one of the most fabulous cloaks and garments that you've ever seen. And apparently there was some reference here to the cloak that Jesus wore over which the soldiers gambled when they killed Christ, because this was the coat of many colors, and the betrayal and the selling of this young man into Egypt and so on, and taking the garment, dipping it in blood, and going back and saying apparently a lion tore him, or somehow your son died. And that, of course, is what elderly old Isaac thought. God said unto him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, Jehovah. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, to you will I give it, and to your seed after thee will I give the land. And God went up from him in the place where he talked. And Jacob habitually did this. He set up a pillar in the place where he talked, a natural stone that he found there. And he just set it up, poured out a drink offering thereupon, and then poured oil over it, and no doubt prayed about it. He was in awe. And Jacob called the place Bethel. It became later on a city. Bethel was a city. It means the house of God. Beth is house, El is God, because it was a place where God had spoken with him. Now, in the 37th chapter, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, who was only a boy of 17, was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the wives of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Now, Israel, notice the use of the name, loved Joseph more than all of his children, and that tends to be true because he was the son of his old age. He was very elderly, and this was the baby, and I've heard families say that the father was harder on the older ones, and when the younger ones came along, that he tended to be a little bit maybe tired and worn out. He didn't want to get after them and chastise them and spank them and correct them quite as much, so he spoiled the younger ones. Well, apparently it was just human nature. He loved Joseph. because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors, a real special gift, probably out of long-haired wool, and it was dyed, and it was beautiful. And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all of his brethren, so that was really a mistake on Isaac's part. It was favoritism, but he couldn't help himself. They hated him, and there was no way they were even friendly to him anymore. They were just ostracizing him. They walked by, and there he was. He hated him. They hated him. Joseph dreamed a dream, and then he made a mistake. He went and told his brethren about it, and they hated him all the more. He told him about the sheaves, and the sheaves made obeisance to his sheaf. In verse 8, his brethren said, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" And they hated him all the more for his dreams and his words. But God gave him the dreams. Now, maybe he should have kept them private, but this was all being allowed of God to work out the way God wanted it to. Well, we know the story. In verse 31, they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the blood, and they put him in that pit, and they took him. And of course, it was interesting, and I don't mean to be anything here in the way of anti-Semitic, please understand. But notice who it was who came up with the idea of where's the prophet. I mean, that's what God's word says, and it's in verse 26. If you want to read that, there was an idea that some money could be made here, and why just get rid of the guy when maybe there's some prophet in it? All right, I won't even put that on the tape. I'll let you look it up. But it's in the Word of God, and that is exactly what happens. Now, the story of Joseph going down to Egypt and Potiphar and how Joseph became the next several chapters and the butler and the baker and all of that, the end of 2 years and how the Pharaoh had this troubling dream, and then Joseph was remembered in prison. He came back, and he was the one who told the Pharaoh about it. And the Pharaoh actually made Joseph like the vice regent of all of Egypt. And he was down there when eventually, because of a terrible drought, chapter 42 and verse 3, Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. They were so devastated they had to travel perhaps 200-300 miles, I don't know how far it might have been, down around the Gaza Strip and across however they got across. There probably were ferries back then, or they took papyrus rafts or boats or something, and they went into Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob sent not with his brethren, because he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, for the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was now like a vice regent. He was the ruler over all the land. And he it was who sold to all the people of the land. And remember, before, he had actually had a 20% flat tax, and he'd gotten all the people to give exactly one-fifth to the Pharaoh. He'd allotted land. He'd shown them how to grow grain. He had, in the vision or the dream, shown them that they were going to have famine and put the grain in the storehouses. When Joseph saw his brethren, verse 7, he knew them, but both by his clothing and his demeanor, he made himself strange unto them, and so many years had gone by. He spoke roughly unto them, and he said, "Whence come you?" And they said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph, verse 8, knew his brethren, and they knew him not. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them. Now it came back, and he really realized why. He'd had two vivid dreams that showed that they were going to be eventually doing obeisance to him. And he must have thought, God is working this out. And this is the time. God has brought my own brothers here to ask of me, and they are in my hands, and I have the possibility to either save them or to put them to death, put them in jail, send them away empty, or do anything to them. He remembered, and he accused them. He said, "You're spies, and to see our vulnerability and the nakedness of the land are you come." And they began, "Oh, nay, my lord, but to buy food, that's all we're here for. We're all one man's sons. We're true men. Your servants are no spies." And he said, "No, no, but to see the nakedness of the land." He really twisted it. He really put them through it. "Are you come?" And they said, "Your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is still up there with Dad, with our father. He's not here. And one is not." And that was the one they were talking to. "One is gone. One is no more." And Joseph said, "That is it that I spake unto you, saying, you're spies. Hereby shall you be proved. By the life of Pharaoh, you're not going out of here except your youngest brother come down here." And guess who he knew? Guess what he knew about the younger brother? If they had a younger brother, and he remembered the other ones, that younger brother had been born later, and that younger brother was probably his flesh and blood real brother from the same mother. And oh, did he want to see him. He thought, I wonder what he's like. I've got a little brother, and I want to see him. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and you shall be kept in prison, that your words may be tested or proved, whether there be any truth in you, or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you're going to be cleared spies. And of course, spies get killed. He put them all together in the ward 3 days. And Joseph said the third day, this do and live. He was trying their mettle, I guess, to make sure they broke and gave in and said they would do it. If you be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go you and carry corn, but keep one of them there as a hostage. But bring your youngest brother to me, so shall your words be verified, and you shall not die. And so they did so. Now, the artifice of the sacks of corn in verse 25, to give them all the corn, and they departed thence, and they opened the sack, and here was money, was in the sack's mouth. In verse 28, he said, my money is restored, it's in the sack. Their heart was just pounding because they thought, oh no, how did this happen? We're going to be arrested. Now we're in deep trouble. And they said, what is this that God has done to us? They came unto Jacob, their father, in the land of Canaan, and told him everything that had happened. The man who was lord of the land spoke roughly to us and took us for spies of the country. And we said, no, we're true men. We're honest. We're not spies. We be 12 brethren, verse 32, sons of our father. One is not. The youngest is up here with our father in the land of Canaan. And the man, they went through all of it. Bring your youngest brother, verse 34, and I will know you're not spies. So it came to pass, while they were emptying out the sacks, probably off of the camels and donkeys, and they're unloading the packs, they behold, every man's bundle of money was in his sack. And when both they and their father saw the money, they were afraid. They'd taken money down there to buy corn. Here they got the grain and the corn and the money back. They didn't know how it happened. But they thought, our brother we left down there is dead. We're dead if we ever go back down there again. Jacob, their father, said, me have you bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. They'd kept him down there. And you will take Benjamin away. All these things are against me. And Reuben spake unto his father, saying, slay my two sons, if I bring him not to thee. Deliver him into my hand, and I will bring him to you again. Reuben was pretty courageous to make that kind of a promise that he had no guarantee of. And he said, my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If mischief befall him by the way in which you go, then shall you bring down my gray hairs with sorrow to the grave. And it was sore famine. And they'd eaten up all the corn. They ran out of food. They were down to just a little bit, maybe a few days' survival rations. And Judah said, if you will send our brother with us, we'll go down and we'll buy some more food. Verse 5, you can see how they argued with him. And they finally got Israel to say, verse 6, wherefore dealt you so ill with me as to tell the man whether you even had a brother? Why did you do that? Why did you let them know that my young baby boy, my son, is here? And you guys told him. So, they said, well, the man asked straightly of our state and our kindred, saying, is your father yet alive? And do you have another brother? And we told him the truth. And Judah said unto Israel, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and thou, and also our little ones. And they all were married and had families. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shall you require. Now Reuben has spoken up, and now here Judah speaks up. And we will go. We'll do this. So their father Israel said, all right, if it's got to be that way. And, of course, starvation was staring them in the face. Verse 11, take the best fruits in your vessels, carry down the man a present, a little balm, a little honey, spices, myrrh, nuts, and almonds. Maybe they didn't have those in Egypt. And take double money in your hand and the money that was brought again. So take that and then double it up and go back down there. Maybe it was some kind of a mistake, an oversight. And take your brother and go to the man. And God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may send away your other brother and Benjamin. If I be bereaved of my children, I am left childless, as what that really means in the Hebrew. I'm devastated. My whole family is wiped out. Well, they went down there. And they said to him, Joseph's steward, verse 20, O sir, we came indeed down to the first time to buy food. It came to pass, and they told the truth, when we came to the inn, we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the sack, and we brought other money, we brought it back, we knew there must be some mistake, we're making restitution, we're doubling up on it. And he said, peace be with you, and fear not, your God has given you treasure in your sacks, I had your money, and here comes Simeon out of jail, or out of house arrest, wherever he was, he wasn't hurt, they brought Simeon out, and had a happy reunion. All right. Joseph came home, verse 26. They bowed themselves to the earth. He asked after their welfare. Is your father well, the old man of whom you spake? Is he still alive? And they said, your servant, our father, is in good health. He's yet alive. They bowed down their heads, and they made obeisance, as they do in the Middle East, before a kingly person. He lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son. And he said, is this your younger brother of whom you spoke unto me? And he said, God be gracious unto thee, my son. And Joseph made haste, because Joseph is the oldest, you know, I mean, older than a lot of them there. And his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep. He had to excuse himself, flee the room, go somewhere, and just break up, because he was so overcome with seeing his mother's son and his little brother. Never laid eyes on him before. The boy had grown up to be a man, and he didn't even know him. And he entered into his chamber, and he wept there. He washed his face, and he went out, and he refrained himself and said, well, let's set on bread, let's have a dinner. And they set on by himself and for themselves and for the Egyptians, which did eat with them by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. They had to have separate tables because of some kind of superstition. The Egyptians, they were an abomination. And they sat before him, the firstborn, and this was interesting because they had a pecking order depending upon their age and their order of birth. And they had this respect in the family. The older brother sat here, and then the next one, and the next one, and so on. That's the way they did it. They didn't all just take a seat, but they sat there according to his birthright, the youngest according to his youth, and the men marveled one at another. And he took and sent messes, and that's just the old English word, just like in the military, meaning foodstuffs, a banquet, lots of food, from them before him. But Benjamin's mess was five times as much as theirs, so they gave him a really big meal. And they drank and were merry with him. Well, he commanded the stewards, and he did it again, but this time he did it for a purpose. And he told the stewards to put the money back in there. And they went, and they told him a story about the money that we found in our sack's mouths in verse 8, and certainly we wouldn't steal. And they took off, and finally they searched and began, verse 12, with the eldest and left at the youngest, and here they were going back. And the cup, this time it was a silver cup, just like you'd steal the silverware, or you'd steal a goblet that is a very expensive hand-wrought silver goblet from the banquet table of your host. And it's in Benjamin's sack. And they were terrified. So this time they rent their clothes. I mean, they just started tearing their garments. Verse 13, and returned to the city. They said, we got to go back. We're not going up there with this. We're going back and face the music. And Judah and his brethren came to Joseph's house, for he was yet there, fell before him on the ground. And they said, what have you done? What deed is this that you have done? And what have you wrought? Wot ye not that such a man as I can certainly divine? I can tell these things. I know when I'm being ripped off. And Judah said, what can we say unto you? How shall we speak? How can we clear ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of thy son. One of them, every one of them, thought probably one of the others of them had stolen it. They didn't tumble to the fact that it was done as an artifice. Every one of them thought, I wonder if Reuben did it, I wonder if Judah did it, I wonder if Issachar, Dan, Gad, Naphtali did it, and so on. And in verse 17, he said, God forbid that I should do so, but the man in whose hand the cup is found, he shall be my servant. And as for you, you go on in peace unto your father. But I'm going to take him here as a slave, a servant. He's going to work for me. And Judah said, oh, my Lord, let thy servant, I pray thee, speak a word in my Lord's ears. And please don't get mad. Don't let your anger burn against your servant, because you're just like Pharaoh. You're so powerful. You're like the Pharaoh over the land. My Lord asked his servants, have you a father or brother? Reminding him of the earlier conversation many months earlier, or year, whatever. And we said unto my Lord, we have a father, an old man, a child of his old age, a little one, and his brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. And you said unto thy servants, bring him down unto me, that I may set mine eyes upon him. And we said unto my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father. For if he should leave his father would die, just of a broken heart and loneliness. And you said unto your servants, except your youngest brother come down with you, you shall see my face no more. So he told him the whole story. And he said, we can't down except go down. He repeated what he said to their father in verse 25 and 6. And he said in verse 30, now therefore, when I come to thy servant, my father, and the lad be not with us, seeing that his life is bound up in this lad's life, it will come to pass when he sees that the lad is not with us, it'll kill him. He won't be able to handle it. He will die. And your servant shall bring down the gray hairs of thy servant our father with sorrow to the grave. For your servant became surety for the lad unto my father. And they reminded him both Reuben and Judah had promised Jacob that he would not fail in bringing Benjamin back. If I bring him not unto thee, then shall I bear the blame of my father forever. Now therefore, I pray thee, let thy servant abide instead of the land. So I'll be the servant. Let Benjamin go home. Chapter 45, Joseph could not refrain himself anymore. And so he just began to cry. And he said, cause every man, meaning all the other Egyptian servants, to go out from me. And there stood no man with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. They were so shocked, they didn't get it. He wept aloud. He said, hey, I am Joseph. I'm your brother. They were so astonished. Joseph has been dead for who knows how many years in their minds. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it, echoing down around the corridors, wherever it was they'd gone to. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph. Does my father yet live? Really, is he alive? And his brethren could not answer him because they were troubled at his presence. Now, it doesn't mean because he was there. It means his regal clothing. It means the trappings of that palace. It means his power and his authority. And it means his presence, meaning the presence of a king that had the power of life and death over them. And they were troubled at his presence. Joseph said unto his brethren, come near unto me, I pray thee, you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now don't be grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that you sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. You know, sometimes in life, some of the most incredibly traumatic things can happen to you. What's more traumatic than having a whole batch of about a dozen of your own brothers turn on you, actually jump on you, tie you up, throw you into a little shallow pit, negotiate with a camel caravan, and say, we will give you a slave in the slave trade and sell him into Egypt, and for him to forgive. All these years have gone by, and he's saying, what good is it going to do me to get back at these who did that to me? God must have had a reason. Well, God had already shown him the reason. He'd been in prison. God had given him the dream. He came out, and he told Pharaoh. Pharaoh made him the absolute vice regent. He was over the whole land of Egypt. He was really the executive of the entire nation. So what a beautiful example, a Christ-like example. He forgave. He said, God did send me before you to preserve life. There's a reason why you were abandoned of your brethren, because way on downstream, you're going to be able to protect and to preserve them all. And if it hadn't happened, they would all die. For these 2 years has the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, because he knew it was going to be a seven-year famine, where there will not be earing or harvest. And God has sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither. You know, human nature can play out the scenario, but sometimes God has a hand in allowing people to do what they do and even maybe planting the thoughts and the emotions in their minds. But God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all of his house. And that's interesting, because this particular Pharaoh may have been very young. He may have been but a lad or a very young teenager, and he may have really trusted Joseph, who was a much older man and very wise, and Joseph was really calling the shots, and Pharaoh was a very much younger person, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father and say unto him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all of Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not. I see another type. Egypt is not only a type of sin, but by analogy, I will say that Egypt is like a type of the whole world. Joseph is like a type of Jesus Christ. And he is sending for the Father and saying, I've been made Lord over all the land. It's time for you to be able to come down, because the rulership is here. I'm in control. I'm in charge. And I can see some of these little shadows as I go along, whether they're intended or not, whether I'm just seeing it because it seems to leap out at me, I don't know. But it just seems to be there. So he asked that he come down, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and that's how it all began. There's a young man in here named Benjamin Sharp. I think it's interesting to him to know where his name came from and all that occurred. There are other people who were named Joseph and different names like that, and they need to know where their names came from. And you shall be near me, thou and thy children, thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that you have, the whole family down through several generations. And there will I nourish you, for there are five more years of famine, so that you will, you know, not come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of your brother Benjamin, it's my mouth that speaks unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt. You've seen where I live and the kind of authority I have. And of all that you've seen, and you haste and bring my father hither. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck, and he wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. They're hugging each other. They're crying. He kissed all of his brethren and wept upon them. And after that, they just sat there and they talked. They had plenty of time to sit down and just talk together. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and all his servants. They didn't start out as slaves. They started out as very important, welcome guests of the man who was making all the major decisions, who was almost in the place of Pharaoh. So they gave them all these raiment and the changes of silver. Verse 22, to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment. And to his father he sent after this manner, and he gives it all that he'd going to send up there, 10 asses laden with all of these things, corn and bread and so on. And they told him when they got up there and said in verse 26, Joseph is yet alive and he's the governor of the whole land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted. He just nearly passed out. He couldn't believe it. They told him all about it. His spirit revived, verse 27. And he said, it's enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go to see him before I die. Chapter 46, Israel took his journey. Now, verse 8, these are the names of the children of Israel. Now, you always think when you think children of Israel, it's sort of like the children of a nation, the children of the Jews, the children of the nation called Israel. No, they're the children of Jacob. His name was Israel. These are their names. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, the sons of Reuben are listed. Verse 10, the sons of Simeon. Verse 11, the sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merariah, or Merai. And then the sons of Judah, verse 12. The sons of Issachar, verse 13. The sons of Zebulun, verse 14. Verse 16, the sons of Gad. And 17, the sons of Asher, and they're all listed there. And then, verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph, and Benjamin. And under Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bare unto him. So he was half Egyptian. Half Egyptian. And of a royal family in Egypt. And the sons of Benjamin were Bela and Becher and Asherbel and Gera and Naaman and Ethi and Rosh and Mupim and Huppim and Ard and so on. And verse 23, the sons of Dan. And 24, the sons of Naphtali. And verse 27, all the sons of Joseph which were born to him in Egypt were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of Jacob which came into Egypt were 70. 70. Now, in Genesis, the 48th chapter, if you will turn to that, came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, behold, your father is sick. And he took with him his 2 sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And in verse 11 is a very touching part of this. I won't read it all because I want to hurry along. But Israel said unto Joseph, he said, I had not thought to ever see your face again. I thought you were dead. They brought the coat back, splotched with blood. For years and years and years I dealt with that, and I realized my son was dead. I'd never thought I'd ever see your face, and lo, God has shown me also your seed. He's shown me your children. And Joseph brought them out from between his knees and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. And he stretched out, who was the younger, and his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly, for Manasseh was the older, the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk. The God which fed me all my life long unto this day, and other people were starving to death. The angel, the messenger, which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them. For the real significance of that, read that booklet. I'm sure you have, Europe and American Prophecy. Who deserves the name now of Israel? Who should be called the house of Israel? Ephraim and Manasseh. Not Dan, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Benjamin, etc. Ephraim and Manasseh. Let my name, the name of Israel, be named on them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Now, Joseph saw that. He tried to correct it. Not so, my father. Verse 18, he said, this is wrong. He's the firstborn. His father refused it and said in verse 19, I know it, my son. He shall also become a people. Now, many of you in this room, how many of you are fathers and mothers? Let me just see your hand. Would you? How many of you are fathers and mothers? The vast bulk. Some of you, of course, are not. There's some children in here. Have you ever looked at your son or your daughter and thought in your own mind, someday that boy or that girl is going to be the father of hundreds of thousands or millions, or the mother of hundreds of thousands or millions, and I'm going to be able at some time in the future to actually see them all, and to even look in their faces and to see a family resemblance, to look at their characteristics, to see what they've done, what they've accomplished, and to realize if I hadn't lived, they wouldn't live. They wouldn't be here. You know, sometimes you let your mind go back through your own. I'm not into genealogy. That's never been a fascination with me. My father had a genealogist in Chicago come up with a lot of papers, but I think it kind of is a little awkward because I don't think you can jump from firstborn son to a mother and then to the mother's maiden name and back to, and come up with about 6-8 names. I was hopeful that he would trace Armstrong all the way back, which I don't know if he did, but being incapable of doing that, he went back through the Wrights and the Copes and other family names like the Garners and the Talboys and so on. But have you ever sat down with you and your wife or your parents or anybody else and just talked about children, grandchildren, and said to yourself, you know, if this hadn't happened and if that hadn't happened and if he hadn't met her and she hadn't married him, then, you know, this grandchild wouldn't be here. Well, I think most of us do. We think in that way. And what I want to talk to you about is what Jesus Christ of Nazareth said. And I want to turn to that in Luke 13 and verse 28. Luke 13 and verse 28. We all know about the great tribulation. We know about the heavenly signs and the day of the Lord. And we've read time and again the book of Revelation that shows the great trumpet plagues and finally the seven last plagues. And we know that the earth, when Jesus Christ comes back, is going to be a ruined, wrecked, devastated earth, with the waters of the sea like black pudding, decaying, stinking blood. The bulk of the sea creatures and fish dead. The trees burnt, blasted, dead and withered, just shriveled and gone. The Bible describes it. These great angelic hosts, this great star called Wormwood. And not only in the seven trumpet plagues, and then the great war, part of the three woes, but the fifth part of the great tribulation, which is the religious persecution, as well as the nations that are named Israel actually being punished and being destroyed. But then finally comes restoration. And finally, Jesus Christ stands on the earth. And I gave you a sermon some months ago about the picture of the great throne of Christ standing right atop a valley. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in two and become in the middle of it a very great valley. And the Bible says that out of it shall come a huge bright blue river. And it's both symbolic and literal. It's both metaphorical and literal. Because then in the last chapters of Ezekiel, it describes that river where he walked out there about 1,000 yards and it was up to his ankles, and 1,000 yards and it was up to his knees, and further and it was up to his hips, and finally it's his lower lip and it's a river. He still can't see the opposite shore, and it's going toward the hinder sea and the former sea, the Sea of Galilee, the Dead Sea and the Great Rift Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. And wherever it goes, healing waters. The trees start to live. The blood is cleansed away. The fish come back to life. The trees are bearing all manner of fruits. And there is a time of great restoration, not only because God is regathering, Christ is regathering Israel. I went through the book of Obadiah and talked about them coming through Turkey and across the Bosphorus, Dardanelles, and into the land of Palestine. But you see, they're going to be reestablished according to their old estates, not just in what we know of today as present-day Israel, but where God sent Abraham's children, to the north, to Norway and Denmark and Sweden, and all the way to Iceland and to Canada and to the south, all the way to Australia and South Africa, and to the east and to the west, all over the globe. And the gates of the enemies, from the Andaman and Nicobar Islands to the Khyber Pass, to Gibraltar and the Suez Canal, to all of the gates which Britain itself actually dominate in the Kattegat and the Skagerrak, and Denmark and Sweden being basically neutral, that narrow entry into the Baltic Sea. And I've written about all of that in that booklet, which you can refresh your memory on. But the vast possessions of the earth that God gave to the children of Ephraim and Manasseh are quite a fantastic story all by themselves. And if you would read about their history, I know that today is a time when the media and when the ultra-liberals and when the revisionists and those that would rewrite history and when the nihilists and the anarchists would do away with any sense of law or order, and they want to just pander and patronize to everybody and everything. Today, we live in a world where there just are no standards and no right or wrong. Everything is a gray, nebulous in-between. And people are desperately afraid on this racial issue today, though I know in my heart of hearts, my folks way, way, way back came over here in the days of William Penn. I never had a great, 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 great grandfather that was ever a slave owner. I lived in Oregon. I never saw a black family till I was probably up in my teenage. I never had any reason to be a racist, but I would be hated of Farrakhan and his ilk just because my skin is white. And I have never had that hatred in my heart toward people whose skin is black. With me, it's always been one-on-one, character, merit, quality of the individual, their mind, their nature. Who and what are they as a human, not the color of their skin? But you know, years ago we weren't afraid to preach, but it's not part of the gospel, and I'm not going to go on television and say that because I can get myself killed. That the people of these later generations of black people are so much better off if you want to go to the Gold Coast and Togoland and Nigeria and Rwanda because of the sins and the mistakes that great, great, great grandparents made, not me, not my family, maybe some of yours, maybe not. So Washington was a slave owner. So some of the early founding fathers of the country were slave owners. But God's word said, in thee shall all nations of the earth be blessed. And they rewrite history. They say that the British plundered and pillaged India. The nation of India would be so much worse off today if it weren't for the British that there is no comparison. The great colonies of England, of Belgium, of France, of the Dutch, are in such better shape than the colonies of the Spaniards who were under the heel of the papacy, that there's no comparison. You look at the third world countries under the Latin world that were basically colonized by Spain, and you look at the lands that were colonized by Britain, the United States, Canada, South Africa, Australia, and look at the difference in the economic structure. Now, you go back and ask about some of these situations involving other races. All right. Who invented the telegraph, the telephone, the aircraft? Who are the great engineers? Who invented automobiles? Who invented so many of the great things that we enjoy in our technology today? Where were the great cities established? Where did the great music come from? Clickety-click, bang-bang-bang, drums, a wail, a screech, a moan, or the great music of Western Europe and of England and of the great writers? And who were most of them? Jews. Sorry. Russians, Germans, Americans, British, so many of them, George M. Cohan, Irving Berlin, so many names that you could look into, and they were gifted and they were talented people, and some of the great inventors, and some of the great intellects, and some of the advisors to presidents like Bernard Baruch and so many others. When Jesus Christ comes back to this world, he is going to do exactly what Louis Farrakhan once done. Louis Farrakhan called the other day for a black separate nation. He wants you and I, as taxpayers, to provide it. Christ is going to reestablish nations according to their old estates. And there is such a vast difference between discrimination and segregation. Who was the original person who separated the nations? God Almighty, 11th chapter of the book of Genesis. He's going to rebuild the world, reconstruct the old waste places. Read Ezekiel 36. The cities will be rebuilt. The land will be repopulated. Every man sitting on his own acreage under his own fig tree with his own cattle. The land during the days of the first few years of the millennium is going to be like great unwalled villages. Cities won't be the cities as we know them. But you will see acreage, you will see gardens, you will see orchards, you will see little brooks and rills and streams. And you will see families under the third and fourth generation sitting around an outdoor fire together, listening to the great grandchildren sing and perform, watching old grandpa playing on a fantastic violin he made with his own hands. You're going to see families brought back to the land, and they're going to live close to God and close to the land. They're not going to be in great big high-rise buildings in little black tunnels with a greasy cable that might snap, carrying them up and down in their millions in Manhattan and rushing around, staring at exhaust pipes and bumpers, caught in impossible traffic jams in some kind of a rat race to get the good life. And what do they want when they get the good life? Let me tell you about Bill Hara. You ever heard of Hara's Casinos? Bill Hara started out up there in Reno and South Shore. He got incredibly wealthy pretty late in life. You know what he did? He bought a fabulous ranch up in the Sawtooth Mountains in Idaho and had a dirt strip built and had his own private airplane fly him up there every time he could so he could get out there and see a deer walk by and catch a trout in that stream and enjoy nature. And in only a few years he died, I think, of a heart attack or cancer. Here was a man that struggled all his life in the gambling industry, and when he had it made, he wanted to get back to the land. He wanted to be out among the animals and the fish. He wanted to hear the wind in the trees at night. He wanted to sit by an outdoor campfire. He wanted to enjoy the sunset. He didn't want to be around a rotten casino. He didn't want to be in a big city. Now, Jesus said, verse 28, chapter 13, "There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God." God's word says, "If ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Black people, brown people, Oriental people, Cambodians, Laotians, and Koreans, and Japanese and Chinese that are in this nation have come to a nation that Almighty God caused to be inherited and developed by the children of Manasseh. In the later years, even as it says in the book of Hosea, against Ephraim, Britain, because they began doing it long before we did. And they were engaged in the slave trade too. And they infused and mixed themselves among the races from India and all of Australasia and Southeast Asia, just like Australians have mixed among the Aboriginals down there, and just like so many people in Oklahoma did among the Oklahoman Aboriginal Americans, etc., etc., etc. There's been so much of that over the centuries that it's just commonplace today. Some years ago, they had a Time magazine cover, and they had done a computer image, and they had shown how the races in the United States are gradually amalgamating or blending or homogenizing, however you'd say it, and they came up with the standard face that they thought was the face of the future of X number of decades or 100 years from now. Did you see that, by the way? And it showed a quite a dark brown, quite a lovely face, but it showed that everything was going to tend to go toward the median and toward the dark Mediterranean or darker. And it was quite an article, but it had all these pictures of all the various racial characteristics of all of the people. Now, God's promises are not according to race. They're according to grace. They're according to the promises God made to Abraham, which were dual. They were of the physical inheritance of the land and the ultimate physical inheritance and reestablishment of all the children of Abraham and all other peoples on the earth according to the original lands God gave them, under the most glorious and unimaginable conditions that you can even fathom. But salvation is through Jesus Christ and is open to every member of every race. And you know, it is pitiful because some of these people have been brought up on hatred. And suddenly we're beginning to see racism in reverse. And it does break your heart. You wish it weren't so. But Almighty God, this country and this world are beyond some political solution. I know a lot of people are just getting excited, oh, maybe we can get a Republican president. Well, maybe we have a few years. A lot of people right now are just mad as they can be over that Senate vote. Other people are just as happy as they can be over that Senate vote about block grants to the states and about welfare and so on. And you've been following it on television, no doubt. Everybody thinks there's a political solution. The solution is the government doing something. No, the solution is the second coming of Jesus Christ. The solution is the kingdom of God. Now, you shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but, let me ask you this, what will they see? Think about it. They're going to be in the first resurrection. They're going to be resurrected, not after the great white throne judgment, or not after the millennium, I should say, but in the first resurrection. You will see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. What will they see? And all those other kids, I didn't read all of their names, all of them, of the sub-tribes and so on, they're going to see hundreds of millions of their own seed, of their own progeny. And they're going to walk up to somebody, what's your name? Well, my name is Joseph Stevenson, or it's Mary Isaacson, or it's Rebecca Arviram, or it's, Yitzhak Abramson, or whatever. I knew it. I thought I saw the facial characteristics. I want to ask you this question. Thank God I've been blessed with four grandchildren. And just before I came in here, my little grandson came running up to me, his arms stretched, and just planted the biggest, warmest, wet kiss on my cheek. Just knows how to warm old grandpa's heart. I would sure love to be around someday to see the tribe of Mark and the tribe of David, and the tribe of Matthew, and the tribe of little Andrew, and the tribe of little Daniel, and to see whether or not little Sonia D becomes the mother of thousands of millions. Wouldn't you like to be there, to sit down and talk with all these people? Wouldn't you like to reunite with the families from which you came? And won't it be wonderful when every nation on the earth is able to achieve and to excel in its own area to the absolute best of its ability, so that each one will have something so special and so wonderful to offer the other? And travel in those days, don't need to worry about it, just catch an angel, or if you're a member of the family of God, just will that you can be there. And zip, there you are. And you look around, you see, look what this culture is producing. I'll tell you, when I think about this world the way it is, it doesn't take me very much to yearn for the kingdom of God and to pray, Thy kingdom come.